All right. I need you, Tucker.
Thank you. It's good to be here. It's really good to be here. Half of you I know and half of you I don't know. And I hope to remedy some of the don't knows by the time I go today. We've heard good reports from Kurt on new families and new people attending here at the Daughter Church. And just to tell y'all personally from Mama Church is real happy, is real excited by what the Lord's doing down here. And we are praying for you all. Sorry we can't be part of things more than we are. The elders up north are stretched pretty thin with our ministry. But I tell you what, I was almost ready to punt on all my duties up north if I could be guaranteed the same kind of greeting I got this morning. To have each and every one of those gaming kids give me a hug and a handshake. It was awesome. It was just the best start. If the sermon's a duck, it flies out there and dies. It was still a great time with you guys. I got those hugs and handshakes. It was just really great. Bethany and Greg are just doing a great job. They're just lovely kids. So it's good to see many of you. It's been some weeks and months for some, and I'm glad to be here. Open, if you would, your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we will be preaching the text that Alan read in our hearing just a few moments ago, verses 18 through 31. I've entitled the message, "The Foolishness in Italics of Christ's Gospel." We know that Christ's Gospel is not foolishness. We know that it's the very wisdom of God, but Paul is speaking to those who are fallen, who have had hearts that are not yet redeemed, regenerated by that work of the Spirit. And he's using the gospel in the only terms that they can understand it, which to them, until they're enlivened and enlightened, it is truly foolishness. And I remember being one of those people, having come to faith in my mid-20s, and this text really speaks well to me, truly to me. I would like to tell you just a brief kind of intro on how I picked this text. As elders up north, we've kind of taken the custom of reading some scripture before we begin our meeting. We usually meet a couple of times a month, and Mark Jackson had selected this text. And I had a few verses to read, and I'd make a couple comments, and another one would, and we kind of go all the way around and working through it. And I was just grabbed by it. I've taught 1 Corinthians in years past, but I really wanted to preach this text. So I want you to know it's totally selfish on my part, this text has been picked. And Alan, I was blessed by this text already, and I am excited about this text, and I hope my fervor will be sanctified and accurate. So you all pray for me as we jump in. Let's begin. Would you agree it's the utmost of folly to attempt to serve God with some sort of product of our own imagination concerning who He is? That would be dumb, wouldn't it? It appears from the reading of the Word, even a cursory reading of His Word, He reveals Himself in certain specific ways. For us to have some sort of a concept or image of Him that's not in keeping with how He's revealed Himself, that would be folly. And by the way, it would also be impossible to know Him by efforts like that, not in a saving way. What fallen man calls worthy of worship, and we see all these things being worshipped in our day all around us, God calls all that foolishness in the final analysis. And our culture is worshipping many things, few of them God, few of them having anything to do with Him and what He has revealed in His Word. And yet, God would call those men foolish, and they would call our message foolish too. And the only thing that distinguishes one group from the other is a work of the Spirit. And by God's kindness and grace, we who know Christ this morning, having received the Spirit, we're actually now wise. We've been given a piece of God's knowledge, and He blesses us with that knowledge. I am glad, personally, to have been captured by a foolish gospel. I'm thrilled. Over half my life I've been a Christian now, just barely over half of my life. I would never want to go back. I would never want to go back to the foolishness, the wasting of time, the goofy agendas, and the temporal fluff that once consumed me. It's wonderful to be a believer in Christ. So let's just pray once more, and we're going to jump into this wonderful text. Bow with me, would you? Father, we do bow, and we thank You for this place that You provided for the saints, the Grace Bible Church of San Diego. Thank You, Father, for just the comforts and the privileges that are ours as Your children, the hope that we have, the peace that we have, and knowing that the warfare with You is now over, now and always. Bless now, Father, to our souls this wonderful Word, this Word that saves. And help us, Father, to be faithful conduits of it to the lost. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 18, Paul begins, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the very power of God." And that foolishness, we just mentioned what it is. It's mentioned several times in this text. It is the gospel. It is the word of the cross. It is the message that payment has been made for sin finally and fully. Death's power has been broken forever for those who have been embraced by this gospel. Death's penalty has been paid once for all by those who possess it. You don't have to pay the penalty. You don't have to live under the power of death. You don't have to lie awake at night worrying what's going to happen to you when this life is over, because you've been grabbed by the power of the gospel. But such truths, unfortunately, are indeed foolishness to those who are perishing. And unfortunately, again, most who are around us are in that camp. They can't understand what we're saying. They don't relate to it. They don't empathize with it, and they have little sympathy for it. They're caught in their own agendas and desires. In the next chapter, even, of our book illustrates that truth well. Chapter 2, verse 14, you know this verse. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them," because they are what? Spiritually discerned. There's a lot of pedigreed, intelligent people out in our culture. There are a lot of institutions of higher learning all around us. Many people have spent huge sums of money and enormous quantities of time to improve their mind and to become intelligent with the wisdom of the world. Yet they cannot understand our gospel unless God sovereignly intervenes into their thought processes and surrenders their hearts to Himself. It cannot happen in any other way. And we'll be talking about that often this morning. I want to illustrate just a little bit about how well I remember personally being one of those natural men. And just all that really means is it's somebody who's not saved. It's someone who's still in the flesh, whose focus is temporal, and whose vision is limited to this life in the days of this life. If you would, flip over just for a few minutes to Luke 4 at verse 18. And while you're turning there, I'll give a few instructions here. This is quoting Isaiah 61. And if you look at this text, it's really a fourfold presentation of the gospel. What brought this to mind was there's a group of guys I'm discipling. We met in my home last week. One of the brothers I had assigned this text to teach to us, and we were just blessed by it. The context is Jesus. He's in the synagogue. He's addressing the Pharisees, and he says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, I'm a Christian, so I hear scripture like that, and it sounds really good to me. Really exciting. Think about it, you know. Spirit-anointed preaching. I like that. I love to hear it. A gospel of good news to the poor. There's an announcement of release to those who've been held captive. There's an announcement there's been a restoration of sight to those who were blinded. And a message which sets free those who have been consumed and troubled and plagued by all the issues of this life. In summary, it was kind of a pithy description. The amazing news that the kingdom of God had burst upon and broken into the temporal world system. And here it is, in all of its life and vitality, and this wonderful news, bringing with it the favorable year, kind of a Hebraism for a favorable season of gospel proclamation to all the peoples of the earth. And we're in the middle of that now. An era that will result in the salvation of many. Here we are, just a little thin slice of that era of salvation. So we might conclude, if we were not too sharp in our theology, that all men would, upon hearing such good news, say, "Hey, great, wonderful, awesome. I want this. Spirit-anointed preaching, gospel good news, and onward and so forth." You might think that, huh? Unfortunately, that's not how it works. Even though it sounds much better than what we read in the newspapers and what we might catch on TV news, need another electronic format of news reading, what we might share with one another, even though it sounds way better than that, what's the reality? It's rejected. It's ignored. It's spat upon. It's mocked and ridiculed. Think about it for a moment. What happens to you all when you are involved in the Adams Avenue Street Fair, or we do our Escondido Street Days, and we witness and we share the gospel? What's the response normally? Oh, I love it. Give it to me. Tell me how I can learn more about this and what kind of church service, and I'll be right there and do whatever y'all want me to do. That's hardly the response most of the time. They're usually not rich and excited responses of gratitude for the treasure that's just been shared. Quite the opposite. People are not falling over themselves, trying to understand the wonderful consequences of having just heard the good news. They thumb their nose and they walk away. And sometimes they're most unpleasant. Lest we become puffed with pride and think that we're so special because God in His mercy has allowed us to understand this message, consider this. What was your reaction the first time the message was shared with you? I remember mine. Not interested. Not interested. I life was just fine for me. I didn't feel poor. I didn't feel a need to be released from any form of captivity. I could see very well. Thank you very much. I had my own inner strength and resources to manage my difficulties. I was busily creating my own favorable year by my own efforts and energies. And I was well on the way. And in short, in summary, I rejected all the glories offered by the gospel that I had heard. I wasn't interested. And the only glories I could understand were the ones that I was already aggressively pursuing. Motorcycles, big ones with big motors. Cars that were fast. Backpacking and hiking and water skiing, all the things that life should be full of, right? I mean, that's where we all were before Christ, and those things are still okay and balanced. That was my focus. That was my life. I was blind. I wasn't buying, and I was not interested. It was impossible, too, for me to respond in any other way because, as our text says, I was one who was perishing. I was dying, and I didn't even know it. I had no hunger, no desire for the things of the Lord, the things that I truly needed. John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers of the 4th century, read this man. Read his homilies on 1 Corinthians. Read him, seriously. Read him. He says this. He says, to the sick and gasping, even wholesome meats are unpleasant. Friends and relations burdensome, who are oftentimes not even recognized, but are rather accounted intruders. He's saying this. The spiritually dead don't recognize things of the Spirit. Those who are sick don't recognize the only medicine that will make them well. They cannot do so. They're unaware of their need for salvation. Sadly so. They are the sick and gasping. They're infected with a terminal disease of which they don't even understand. Ignorant of the seriousness of their situation. And they will actively, energetically oppose the gospel's prognosis of their condition. They will fight it. They will not be held bound to its assessment of their soul. They willingly reject. It's their very nature to do so. Chrysostom writes again, he says, for the things which tend to salvation they know not. And those who are careful about them, they consider to be troublesome. That's been the reaction I get whenever I share the gospel 999 out of 1,000 times. I'm a bother. You see, it's all over the person's face. Get away from me, Kelly. Don't bug me with this. I'm not interested. Chrysostom says, they're hating those who take care of them, reviling them. And get this, they know not their best friends. You are that person who's perishing's best friend if you bring them the gospel and all of its fullness and truth. And even though they reject it, don't become discouraged. You're still their best friend. Pray that God would impress it to their hearts. You see, the word of the cross to such people is utter foolishness. Now, the Greek term for foolishness is moria. Okay, Greek people. Anybody know what word we get from moria? You get the word moron. Now, let's not go too far with this because we want to be kind, but the best gloss I found for moron is in my Oxford. It says, those whose intellectual development is arrested. They don't have any choice in this. They're caught in their own foolishness. So we don't go, "You moron," looking down our nose at them and mocking them in some way. That would be unkind. Folks, we were those same morons until God impressed His truth upon our hearts. We were intellectual failures. We didn't have what it would take. As it said in the movie, we had been weighed in the mental acuity department and been found wanting. We just didn't have it. We didn't have it. And now that we're saved, the only way we have it is because of grace and mercy. Lesson to be learned. Stay humble. We too once were on a one-way trip to destruction, intellectually bankrupt. You see, the wisdom and power of Christ's cross will always be utter foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing have substituted fallen wisdom from a fallen world in its place. And folks, that is a tragedy of epic proportions. Think about all these neat people, these image bearers of God who walk around our culture doing a variety of different things. Most don't know the risen King. Most do not know King Jesus. That is a tragedy. Our hearts should break, ache for the reality of their situation. They don't know Christ. Not so for us, by God's mercy. But to us who are being saved, this foolishness is in reality the very power of God. Now, I thought it was interesting. The text said, being saved. Being saved, like it was some sort of a process. I'm a good Reformed Baptistic type. And I thought, well, gosh, you know, you get saved, you're saved, it's done, that's it. That's true. It still is. But there is a process to being saved. There was a day when a preacher preached the word of life to Mike Kelly, and Mike Kelly went, I got it. And I got saved. I knew there was a holy God. I knew there was a Savior who would take my sin. I knew I was sinful. I knew I had need of repentance. God brought me tears and sorrow over my evil. And He brought me to Himself. And He put me on a road we call sanctification. And I'm being changed. Thanks be to Him. I'm being changed. That's where the process began. When I first trusted the gospel by His enabling. And I'm growing. And I'm learning, and I'm doing, and I'm trying to be useful these few short days of this life. And one day soon, I'll be gathered to be with King Jesus. And that last stage of the process, the Bible calls glorification. And the sin will be removed from my life and living. I'll be in the sinless presence of an eternal God, and it'll be done. It'll be wonderful and glorious. I'm being saved. That's the process of being saved. God doesn't save us and leave us on earth. He saves us to the hope of an eternity in heaven. That's where we're going if we know Christ. And that's what that means. We're being saved by this gospel, ongoing, continually being saved, changed. You see, all men are in some sort of process or another. They're either perishing or they're being saved. Which one are you? Have you closed with Christ? Are you being saved? Or have you rejected Christ and His gospel and you are yet perishing? You see, your response to the Word will determine what group you're in. If you reject the Word, you're what Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in your trespasses and sins. That's strong. Dead. Not a little bit alive. Dead. Walking with a corpse. A walking corpse. Dead in your sin. But if you trust in the Word, you have in your possession the very power of God which will save your soul. The soul's eternal. Let's spend our time with the Lord. Not away from Him. In that place the Bible calls hell. God says through Paul to the church at Corinth in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside." He's making something very clear in this word. Temporal, earthly wisdom will one day all be brushed aside and eternally, utterly destroyed. Poof! It's going to go away. It's going to vanish. It's likened to silly speculations, and they're all going to be tossed out. It's the same thing I do every Friday afternoon with my trash. I did it a couple days. I take my trash, I put it aside in the cans, and I push it out to the street, and I wait for the garbage man to haul it off, because it's not worth anything. Get it away from me. It smells bad. That's human wisdom. It smells bad. It must be hauled away. It's a good label, but there's a better one and a more accurate one. Human wisdom, in reality, is a cancer. It's a terminal cancer because it eats away at the senses, resulting in the destruction of the soul. We know this human wisdom. We're surrounded by it. God has not ordained the preaching of human wisdom on Lord's Day mornings. He has ordained the preaching of His Word, the Word of life, on the Lord's Day mornings. Fallen man has made so many and various clever assertions with regard to his opinion of this life's realities. So many. We know them, some of them in part. Evolution with its Big Bang theory and its doctrine of the eternality of matter. That's a biggie. Fallen man assures us that we have the privilege and the right to focus upon pleasures in this life. Don't worry about any consequences in the life yet to come. There are no consequences in the life to come. Live now. Enjoy now. Go for it. Give no regard to consequences for behavior. Think as well of the recent popularity these last 10, 20 years associated with the denial of absolutes, the subjectivism and the relativism that's infected even academia. How can our young people get a good education in a milieu like that? It's almost impossible. Parents, we must educate our kids. We need to show them the absolutes. We need to make them real in our life and living, in our practice and in our speech. We must demonstrate these things because the relativism of our age is killing our young people. There's nothing to stand on. There's nothing solid of substance. It's all wispy smoke. Well, your truth is not my truth, and my truth isn't your truth, but it's all truth. That makes sense. Not hardly. Think of the reversals. Talking about human wisdom now, this is what drives the day now. Think as well of the reversals of the created order with regard to gender roles and sexuality and the expression of sexuality. You know, it's incredible. The clever evils of fallen men know no bounds. Numerous and ongoing attempts to normalize perversity of each and every stripe and scope. Nothing is sacred. God says He's going to take all those lives, each and every one, all of those that are cloaked in the garment of wisdom, and He's going to set them aside. And what that term really means in the original is to declare invalid, to nullify, or to ignore. It's all going to be set aside. It all goes in that trash can on Friday afternoon. It's taken to the collection center, and it is burned. All that stuff. Take heart. Take heart. That word for set aside is the same word used in the Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 9. These words Jesus says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." That's a shot at human wisdom again. You Pharisees, you look so great and people bow to you and honor you and give you the finest seats and the finest food and places to live and all the honor and all the trappings of position and power. But you miss my word. You miss what I reveal. You ignore it willfully. You've got an external. There's no internal. I'm going to set all that aside. You're toast, guys. That's what he's saying. You're toast. Can you imagine such a scene? As you go into the heavenly courtroom, and there's King Jesus seated with that description of Him that we have in Revelation. Amazing. Eyes of blazing fire. Hair like wool. Voice like the sound of many waters. King Jesus in His exalted, ascended glory. And all the wisdom that's associated with Him. And we come and try to offer Him fallen, fleshly, worldly wisdom in that setting. It should set our knees to knocking together to even consider such a thing. Thanks be to God for a true word. Amen. Something to sink our teeth into. I like steak. I do. I like to sink my teeth into a good steak. And whenever I open this book, I just get such a fine steak. If I just really take the time and not try to, you know, read it by rote like I'm checking off the days, you know, discipleship journal, Bible, you know, oh, I check this one, this one, this, this one, you know, I'm doing so good. But no, just to take the time and chew that steak and extract the flavor out of it, feel the juices of it, the nourishment of it, changes me, changes you. That's where wisdom is. Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's Isaiah 29:14. He's paraphrasing. He says, look, human wisdom is both unreliable and untrustworthy when held in comparison to the wisdom of God. It doesn't even exist. Put another way, Paul's saying, what human leader, however eloquent or gifted intellectually, has produced a wisdom that can save the human soul? And what's the answer, congregation? It doesn't exist. He's nowhere to be found. What philosopher, Greek or Jew, what politician, past, present, or in our own day, potentially future, possesses a message like that of the cross? Not one. No one. No one has this kind of message. It saves. The inspired word as given by Paul dismisses the wise, the worldly wise. Just dismisses them. Those who are learned in the things of this life. I am not knee-jerk reacting to learning worldly wisdom. But it's not to be our God. It is to be held under the close scrutiny of a superintending word, which is the true, superior, eternal wisdom. Paul dismisses the scribe, those who were originally known as the secretaries to ruling officials. They were the ones who were charged to prepare and to deliver the ruling officials' commandments and decrees. They also had an administrative function. In the New Testament, they were the equivalent of lawyers, skilled in the use and interpretation of the law during that day. They were the intellectual elite. Paul says, where's the scribe? Answer, they're nowhere. They're nowhere. They don't have what we need. He talks as well about the debaters, the wisdom of the debaters, the likely term used to describe all those Greek philosophers vainly trying to attempt to find the meaning of life. It was pooled ignorance. Can you imagine 12 different guys skilled in rhetoric, skilled in persuasive means to convince arguments of the truth of their claims, looking wonderful and lovely on the outside, but that which they were peddling was all fallacious. Didn't have any truth. How has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He has showed us who know Him that it cannot save, it cannot satisfy. I've likened the wisdom of the world to like an entity that's a continent wide and a thousandth of an inch deep. In the final analysis, it'll just vaporize. I used to be an aircraft mechanic and I worked in very close tolerances. And most of the units that we built usually work within tolerance of 0.3 of a thousandth of an inch. So that's really, really small. A human hair is anywhere from 3 to 6 thousandths. So I'm working in 0.1 of a thousandth. And that's how I liken worldly wisdom. There's nothing to it. There's no weight to it. It's kind of like when you, every 6 months, you get the broom underneath the bed and you get to the far corners of the room and you get those little dust bunnies out of there, you know, and they all kind of, you know, bundle up together. And you wonder where the breezes are coming from that pushes those things half down the hallway so you can't get them in the dustpan. There's no weight. There's no substance. It just goes poof. And blows here and there and all over, and you got to chase it, try to get it thrown away. That's what it's like, folks. That kind of wisdom leaves the intellectually starving still hungry. It's always been God's plan that His wisdom would prevail, that His wisdom would rule in the day. verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now let's do some basic apologetics this morning, because it does build confidence. It is helpful. We don't save people by our apologetics, but we get them thinking a little bit. Let's get them thinking about this wisdom of God. Where do you think we should begin to search for the wisdom of God? What might be a likely place to look? And I would just suggest, just a suggestion, mind you, that you look all around you. Because it's all over. Everywhere. One writer put it on this work all around us. It was the fisherman's work, the whole of it. Who's he talking about? Christ, the eternal Word. The Word that was present with God in the creation of all that we see. It's all over. God's wisdom screams immediately for our attention as we look at His creation. He's formed all things around us for the express purpose that He might be known and worshipped. It's everywhere. It's incredible in its scope and variety. But Paul states, and we see this clearly, that not all mankind is willing to do such a thing. God gave men this beautiful earth that would lead to their admiration and worship of Him, and they say, no. He gave it to them that they might wonder at His amazing power and ability and to be led into some sort of worship. And they say, no, I will not have it. My wife and I had a vacation last week. It was wonderful. Went up near Whiskey Town, Lake Shasta, Lake Elmenor, and did some water skiing. And drove over the Sierras, went to Mount Lassen and hiked up Mount Lassen. And went to Tahoe and cycled Lake Tahoe and just had a great time and hiked and all kinds of stuff. We left to come home. We thought, we're going to take the 395 all the way down from Tahoe to home. And it was just one spectacular pass after another. These amazing, monolithic mountains and glorious creations. And your heart just goes, God, God, God again. It's what He's made. And you just feel so small. It was a crushing grandeur. And it was especially crushing for me because I climbed Mount Whitney several times. And there it is again. I'm just looking at this thing going, wow, as we ate our hamburger in Lone Pine sitting at a picnic table. But we were up there. It was really high. It is an amazing climb to get up there. And when you're in the valley looking up at it, it looks impressive. But if you've climbed it, it's 10 times more so, 100 times more so. Because it was a brutal hike. God made all this stuff. Men reject the evidence of what He has made. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And sadly, though, for so many, all these things that have been made are simply taken for granted. They're deemed eternal, the product of unknown, mysterious, ancient forces, bereft of intelligence or purpose. Give me a break. But see, I'm mocking, aren't I? And I shouldn't be, because I used to believe that too. And God give us hearts to stay humble with the knowledge that He has revealed to us and pray for those who yet, as yet, do not have it. It's sad. Many are unwilling to discover that powerful God who made all things, is an obvious witness to Himself. So God has done something a little bit different. And He employs what the fallen world calls foolishness. He employs a gospel. That which is impossible to be understood by the reason, but can only be understood by faith, a gift that only God can give. By grace, you have been saved. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's why the cross looks so foolish to the world. They can't understand it. Not yet. It's impossible for them to do so. Look at verse 22, the first part. Here's how the Jews try to understand it. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. You can hear their voices in the Gospels. Raise the dead. Heal my infirmity. Show us a sign. Code talk for need some more bread, Jesus. Can you whip up another batch of white? I'd like wheat today. Would that be okay? Give us a sign. Second part of that verse, in Greeks, search for wisdom. You can hear him saying, show us your fine rhetorical style, your convincing argumentations. Woo me with a fair and pleasing argument that doesn't have any truth contained in it. It's not different today. But we Christians instead say something a little bit different. We don't go there with signs and flowery, fancy arguments. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Brothers and sisters, that is our message. We do not have to be concerned with the responses of our audience. What we need to be concerned with is that we serve to them, because we love them, a true gospel. We point them to Jesus Christ, a Savior who will save if they will bow the knee. We preach the gospel. We leave the workings of that gospel to God. We never saved anybody. I'm meeting with a man right now. We've had 3 meetings. We're supposed to meet again soon. He's an older man. He's done incredible evil in his life. For years and years and years. He is not a believer, but I think God is doing business with him, and I'm very hopeful. He's going to be said, you pray for this unknown man. You understand, I can't share any more detail than that. This man, bless his heart, said to me at one of our lunches, well, Mike, if you save me, things are going to be better. And I said, friend, I never saved anybody. I've been saved by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am sharing with you the same message that someone out of faithfulness to Christ as a Savior exhibited to me. And God used for good to save me. I'm giving you the same message that I got 20, 25 years ago. And I'm praying that you'll understand this message, that you'll really understand it. He thanked me for that, and you pray for him. I think the Lord might be doing business with him. We're supposed to meet next week. That's an aside. Please pray. We do believe that God does his business, do we not? He saves still today. We believe that, right? Yeah? A couple of heads. Yeah, Lord hasn't come back yet. He's still saving people. We're here, right? Some of us saved maybe 6 months ago, maybe last week, some 25 years ago, some 50 years ago. God is still saving people. And when he's done saving people, what's going to happen? Regardless of your eschatology, who cares? What's going to happen when he's done? King Jesus is coming back. Thank you, Joe Ben. He's coming back, and he's going to take us to be with himself. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. He uses the word of the gospel to summon men to himself. That gospel has power over death, and it has power to salvation. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Folks, we don't have a whole lot of time. This word of the cross, this powerful gospel, 2 millennia ago, turned the world on its ear. Pick up a history book and read what happened to the world when the gospel went out. After the first century or so, we're talking crazy stuff. This is a powerful gospel. Oh, that we could be in a season of gospel blessing and proclamation like that. Pray for revival. Maybe we'll see it one day. Maybe, maybe. Paul continues and he says, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. John MacArthur has written, he says, God is not looking for Phi Beta Kappas to save and do his work. Nor is he looking for millionaires or famous athletes or entertainers or statesmen. His salvation is open to them just as surely as to others, but only on the same basis of faith. The very things that put them ahead in the world may actually put them behind with God. It is a feeling of inadequacy that makes people aware that they have need and often draws them to the gospel. Charles Hodge, who I love dearly, can't wait to meet him one day. I love MacArthur too. He wrote, "Human distinctions are insignificant and inefficacious in the sight of God, who is sovereign in the distribution of His grace." See, the point for us, folks, is we don't know where He's going to dispense it. So we have to talk to everybody. We don't know what He's going to do. Hyper-Calvinism is a stench and an abomination to the church, historically and even today. There are still churches out there that believe that God is so sovereign, He's going to do His work and He's not going to need me. So I'm going to sit down and let Him do it, because it would be rash and presumptuous for me to be a part of what He is going to do for sure. And what does He say in Ephesians 2:10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we what? Sit on our couch and watch football games. No, that we walk in them. We are to spend all of our days looking for the work that God has given. That's my favorite verse. It's my life verse. You go to Mama Church and there's a little board. It's getting remodeled right now. There's a picture of me. I had a Fu Manchu then, but maybe the next one won't be. That's my verse. Ephesians 2:10. That's why God still lets my heart beat and still lets air come in and out of my lungs, because there's still work for Mike Kelly. And if you're still here with me, and you are, there's still work for you too. We utterly reject any such teaching as hyper-Calvinism. We know God is sovereign in the distribution of His grace. We just don't know where it's going to be. So are you looking? You're trying to align yourself to where maybe He might make you useful and give you fruit? I hope so. I hope so. I'm looking. These verses are pride killers and exciting all in the same breath. In case we might need a little more pride killing, the second half, verse 28, "In the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are." Folks, that was us. I was a base thing of this world. And the despised, God picks the humble and lowly. Those who don't appear to have the big pedigree and the wonderful position. He picks those. He saves them. He puts them on that road of sanctification that we talked about. Then He shames those that appear to be wise by fallen worldly standards. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that amazing? He does that for us. We remember the evil we did. We remember the evil we still do. We have a gospel that's fitting for repentance. It's a gospel that's based on repentance. We still sin. We repent. He cleans us up. We get going again. We do evil again. We repent. It's just a process. It's just one thing after the other. He'll kill this and He'll reveal that. And all your life it's going to be like that. I'm glad you're not looking at internet porn anymore. Wonderful. He'll find something else for you to deal with, you guys. There'll be something else. It's always that way. He takes the base things and the despised things and He uses them. We know that we're sinners all, right? We know. No secret. Yet, we are sinners forgiven. Amen? Forgiven sinners. Not saved by our own credentials, but rather by the Lord Jesus' credentials. And they are wonderful, impeccable, sinless credentials. We end our text in verse 29, "so that no man may boast before God." Boasting in yourself is excluded. But by His doing, But by His doing, you were in Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Keep all your boasting in the Lord and what He has done for you. He has done so much. He is the only proper subject for boasting. I'd like to make just a couple minutes of application and we'll be finished. John Chrysostom gives us the heart of our message this morning. I was so blessed by reading him. Again, if you have the church fathers, Nicene, post-Nicene fathers, he does these homilies on 1 Corinthians. I'll bless you. I wanted to share so much more with you this morning, but probably wouldn't have been good. He writes, "For to believe on Him that was crucified and buried, and to be fully persuaded that this person Himself both rose again and sat down on high, this needeth not wisdom nor reasonings, but faith." That's what it takes. The apostles did not come into the kingdom by means of their studies and contemplations and good works, nor has any other man of any other age, any other woman or young person. All who trust in the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word become infinitely wiser than the leading intellectual figures of our day. And why is that so? It's very simple. Because all that fallen earthly wisdom will not save. It cannot save. It kills. It brings to hell. It brings to an eternity of suffering and condemnation. Faith, and that simply in trusting, is what is required to find the favor of God. And God has revealed His favor in our text. The word of the cross. That's the word. That's what we need. And remember this. We are wiser in our humble yet confident trust in this gospel, this word of the cross, than is the world's most brilliant yet unbelieving physicist or nuclear scientist. You are smarter than those guys if you believe in this word of the cross. I hope that this morning it'll be easy for us to all agree with the psalmist. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. Let's pray. Father, You have raised us from the dust. You have pulled us off of the trash heap. You have done so with Your eternal, forever settled word of the cross. Foolishness to the lost, but for us who are being saved, Your very wisdom given. Lord, break our hearts for those who as yet do not know this wonderful message. Give us energy and insight and wisdom to share it as we ought, to be useful to You, pleasing in Your sight, enabling us, Father, to bring much treasure to glory before You, laying it at Your feet. Help us to that end, we pray. Christ's name. Amen.
Folks, accepting the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's stand together.